1 Corinthians chapter 5, Lord willing, we're going to finish out this morning, verses 9 through 13. What a powerful chapter this is. Paul is ministering to a group of Christians who approach spiritual things according to the flesh, who think that emotional energy is spiritual energy, which it is not. They were boasting and, in fact, arrogant in their presentation of the spiritual gifts moving in their midst. And Paul says, you should have been mourning because of the sin that's in your midst. Because sin separates and sin creates disunity amongst the unity within the body of Christ. We are all struggling with the sin problem individually every single day, both from the world and from ourselves. And we bring that struggle into the church. When we are in denial, spiritually, by the way, I'm also a counselor, so I've studied psychology and how we deceive ourselves into thinking certain things. But basically, in the body of Christ, from a spiritual standpoint, denial is thinking positive. Taking reality and saying reality isn't real, so I'm just going to pretend and speak positive about and look for the good and confess that it's good. When in reality, we're still in the flesh. In the flesh is still the law of sin. So I would be pretending, in fact, presenting someone to you other than what I really am to stand before you this morning and say, I don't struggle with that, and that's why I'm in the ministry. You know, those of us that are successful get to minister, and you people who don't quite make it, you have to come and go through the torture of listening to those of us that have made it. That's not the way it is. What I've found out is those in the ministry are the chiefest of sinners, so that they can't. You said amen? Yeah. Yeah, well, next Sunday, Guillermo's. Now, I know why Salita sits up front, and she does not identify with this. God takes the chiefest of sinners and puts them up front to be the teachers and the preachers and the spokespersons, so that they will know from whence they have come and know that they're put up front because they are the least qualified and least able from the sin standpoint to stand up front. It's humbling. But we all struggle with the sin problem and the weakness of the flesh. We all do. It's about as positive a confession as I can make. Reality. But when we get into the church and we would just as soon focus on the positive and the emotional and feeling good and really getting things worked up, the last thing we want to do, at least in the church in Corinth, the last thing we want to do is say, okay, let's calm down in the flesh, let's calm down in the human, and let's talk about and deal with the sin problem. How many people do you think would leave the church? A lot of people. And so today, in a lot of respects, we're trying to attract people and unite people emotionally and with activities rather than the reality of the things of Christ. Paul says in Corinth, that's what you people are doing. You have somebody in your church who is openly and knowingly living, which is a present infinitive in verse 1, a man who has his father's wife, that is his stepmother. He has a continuous physical relationship with his stepmother. This is known in the church. It's known all around in all the churches. But they approached him. He didn't want to do anything about it, so they said, okay, we're just going to love you, brother. And Paul says that's why God's Spirit stops moving in the church and why you have to turn to human means to entertain people. because God's Spirit's not there ministering. I said it the first hour, I'll say it again this hour, the more human things that you have to do with programs and motivations, the more human things that you have to do to draw people to the church and to keep people at the church, the more human things you have to do, it's just that much designation of what God is not doing. You have to make up for it. In other words, if we just stopped the human program and the human motivation and just ministered God's Word, let God's Spirit take God's Word and just minister to the people, how many people would stay? If they came up and complained, said there's no entertainment, there's no this, there's no that, well, how many people would leave? Probably a lot of people. When we first moved here, and this is now my third time living in the Santa Maria area, but when we came here this third time in 1980, they said that there was a group of maybe 300 to 400 people that was going from church to church about every 3, 4, 5, 6 months, just rotating. The church couldn't keep up with entertaining them and keeping them happy, and so there was a migration from church to church to church to church. That's why you see churches today. Somebody might report to you, gee, we've had an influx in our church, an increase in our church by 200 or 300 people in the last couple of months. Well, check back in another couple of months and those 200 or 300 people will be gone because they've gone on to the other church because they got all excited at first and then everything calmed down and then they decided, well, we'll find somewhere else. Those in the ministry are under pressure to provide, to keep up with the fads. How many times have you heard that word? The fad. You know, Christians have fads that they get excited about? I'll give you one. You didn't ask, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. Little bracelets. WWJD. What would Jesus do? You've seen it on professional athletes. They're on television. It was a big fad where Christians had hats and buttons and wristbands. And it's supposed to be a testimony. What would Jesus do if he were in your situation? In other words, I am supposed to say, okay, here I am at work and I've got this issue to deal with. What would Jesus do? And so I'm supposed to think of what he would do and then do it his way. A copy or imitate what I think Jesus would do had he been here with me. Well, when I worked in at the bookstore, there are quite a few ex-bookstore employees here. When I worked in the bookstore, I saw the full poem or saying that carried that phrase, what would Jesus do, that they took the little thing from. And it goes like this. What would Jesus do if he were here? I got to thinking, if he were here, he is here. It's not like, well, he was here 2,000 years ago. What would he have done if he were in my place? And then I think about it. Well, he probably would have done this. So that's what I'm going to do. Very impersonal. Copy. But it became a fad. You know, people bought the bracelets and the necklaces and the headbands and hanging from their glasses. And, you know, as a witness. Of course, that fad faded out. And, of course, the vendors had to leave or change their venue to something else because Christians got over that and they had to provide another fad for people to get into and get excited about and these different things. It was an untrue statement. But we have fads and programs and entertainment. We are in the Corinthian church age. That's basically what it boils down to. Before Jesus comes, we have turned away from his word, away from obedience to his word, away from studying his word. So basically, he has withdrawn his spirit so that when we come together as church, just like Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the seven messages to the seven churches of Asia, God says, if you don't repent, I'm going to remove the candlestick from out of its place. That doesn't mean they won't have church. It just means they won't be a light anymore. People will leave worse off than when they came in. People are going to go looking to be fed by the Spirit and leave spiritually hungry because God's Spirit's just not doing it. So when people leave spiritually hungry, you got to make up for that to keep them coming back. That's basically what's happening in the body of Christ today. In Corinth, they were arrogant and they should have mourned. Paul says in verse 5, what you should do about this, the solution, is to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that the Spirit is preserved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Then the seriousness of it last week in verses 6 to 8, he says, your boasting is not good. They were boasting about their spiritual gifts, their music programs, their everything. And he says, your boasting is not good. He says, basically, when you receive Jesus Christ, that is parallel to the Passover. He is our Passover lamb, and just as the Jews kept the seven-day feast of the unleavened bread, which meant that the day after Passover, the day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread started, they were to go through their house for 7 days and look for and extract any leaven that's in the house. Leaven was the symbol of evil. So he says, once you receive Jesus Christ, and you have become a clean, unleavened lump of dough. Stay unleavened. Keep looking through your house to make sure no leaven has crept in. And once it has crept in, it will spread to other areas of your life. And once it spreads to areas of your life, it's going to spread to affect the church. So he says in verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with a leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So how do I do it? Do I celebrate it as the Jews do? No. How am I to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread? The word sincerity means to hold something up to the light so that you can see everything that's in, for instance, a glass of water. See all the particles. Hold it up to the light. That's sincerity. When you hold yourself up to the light of the Lord and say, as the psalmist did, Lord, show me if there be any wicked way in me, anything in me that is not pleasing to you. Show me what is affecting my relationship with you, Lord. And if it's affecting my relationship with the Lord, it's going to affect the body of Christ. I want my life to be a blessing. I want my life to be pleasing to the Lord. And I want my life to be a blessing to other people, that they're built up in Christ rather than taken down. So keep the feast. Verses 9 to 13. First of all, verses 9 and 10, he is correcting something and explaining something. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to keep company with sexually immoral people. The term sexually immoral is the Greek word porneia. Again, where we get a word pornography from. Any sexual immorality is called porneia in Greek. But notice he says, I wrote to you in my letter. There was a letter prior to this letter that he wrote to them that we don't have. There were probably four altogether. We only have two, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So he's actually spoken to them about this problem before, but they didn't listen to him. In fact, they took him wrong. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to keep company with sexually immoral people. The Greek word for keep company means to socially mix with them. It's three words in Greek. It is the word soon for with, and ana in the midst, and mingos for mingle. It's the term for to socially mix and mingle. Have no social association with those who are sexually immoral. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then, notice the literal translation, since then you would be indebted to go out of the world. When Paul ministered to them, they went to the extremes. He says, I didn't mean every evil person that's in the world, because then you'd have to leave, wouldn't you? You know? So basically, they thought they were monks there for a while. They just decided, I can't come in contact with anybody. But then they had questions. Well, if we're not supposed to come in contact or socially mix with sexually immoral people, how do we go to the grocery store? How do we know that the clerk's not, you know? What about the people in our communities? What about the people we work with? What if I know that there's some people at work that are involved in sexual immorality and I have to work with them? Then I can't go to work. I mean, you know, they got a problem. He says, well, I didn't mean every evil person you come across, because then you would be indebted to leave the world. You'd have to leave the planet. You have to say, next launch, take me. Be up on like a satellite out there and you're just going around. Notice the correction, verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company. And again, here's the same word that means to socially mix with anyone being named a brother. I think it's interesting, I point out to you that he is very specific about Christians in their association with other Christians, not with non-believers, but with Christians. If somebody is named a brother who is sexually immoral. I'm going to give you the definitions of these words, but I'm pointing out to you that these words are not verbs, they are nouns. What that means is he's not describing an action or an activity, it's the name of a person. This is what this person's lifestyle is continuously. Because once I give you the definition, you'd say, okay, we're through, we'll all go home, because we've all done these things. Or committed these acts. This is a person that when you say their name, you know, right, the title over their head is, they are this person. That's what their life stands for. That's what they do. Not to socially mix with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral. That's the word porneia. Or covetous. Oh boy. The Greek word to covet, it means to desire to have more than what you have. Ooh, that hurts. Somebody once said, if the Lord took us serious, you know how in the early church, how people fell over dead if they lied to the Holy Spirit? Someone once said, in our church we don't sing, all to Jesus I surrender, because probably 90% of the people would fall over dead. Because we sing songs, but that's just not how we live. Every Christian is guilty of wanting more than what we have. I don't care what it is. Whatever God's given us, we're just not satisfied with it. It has to be different. It has to be more. We're not even satisfied with what we have. We'd just soon get rid of it and get something else. A covetous person is a person that has the attitude, I want more. Period. Or an idolater. You say, well, wait a minute now, I don't have statues. And well, it is interesting, the compound Greek word for somebody committing idolatry is somebody whose lifestyle is arranged to serve a goal. Uh-oh. Have you seen those bumper stickers? I owe, so off to work I go. Cute little saying, but then you begin to realize, yep, that's why most of us are on the highways first thing in the morning. I owe, so off to work I go. We're serving something. We're serving somebody. We have an ambition and we have a goal. In the Bible, it's called idolatry. Now, it is not wrong to prepare to head in a certain direction thinking that's the way the Lord wants you to go. But it's with the attitude, like James said in James chapter 4. It's okay to say we're going to go into the city and conduct business if the Lord wills. But when you say we're going to go into the city, spend a year, make some money, sell all our goods, and we're going to be rich. I beg your pardon? How do you know what God's going to do? How do you know? I just spoke to somebody this week who had to call me excitedly and tell me that they're learning the lesson, spiritual lesson. I said, well, yeah, what's that? This person said, they got in their car, they had an appointment in another town, another city. So they got in their car thinking that's what God had for them that day, is to travel into this to another city and have this appointment, business appointment. On the way there, they had a flat tire. And all they had was one of those little round tires, you know, those little 50-mile tinker toy type tires you put on your car. So when they got into the town that they were going to, they checked with the gas station or the tire place, and they told them it'd be X amount of dollars. They even had to ride on the rim a little way, so they were concerned that the rim would be bent. But the tire got replaced, the rim got straightened out, everything's fine. But the situation revealed that this person's front tires on their car, and even part of the suspension was bad. And had that tire not blown, and they go to get it checked, they wouldn't have found the problem. And so this person didn't make their appointment for the day because of all the problems, had to drive all the way back home, and then go back the next day because they checked around in their town for a good tire deal, and the tire dealer in the other town had a better deal, so they drove all the way back thinking that they could make their business appointment the next day. And by the time they got new tires put on their car, problems with the business appointment, that didn't work out either. But the joy was, they realized that they were going for the business appointment, but that isn't what God had in mind. You know, you could have been frustrated. After 2 days, and I got all these problems, and I still have not reached my business appointment. And it's like, you might have started out thinking you were going there for your business appointment, but God had other plans. He wanted to show you your car has a problem and that you need to get it fixed, and then he provided for you to get it fixed. I mean, that's pretty simple. But this person was excited. I saw the Lord. It's like, oh, this isn't what the Lord had after all. They were pretty excited that they were able to sense and not be upset over the fact that the business part of it didn't work out, but God's will did. Just exactly what James is saying. You can say, we're going to go into the city and do our business, if the Lord wills. I mean, we might start off going to the city and it would just not work out. Might get halfway there, the car break down, we have to spend a whole month in some little town somewhere. But God will have us there for a reason. To want more than what we have. That's a covetous person. Or an idolater, somebody who has a goal other than to serve the Lord. Or a reviler. A reviler is somebody who, with their attitude and with their words, speak down on the things of the Lord. Now, it sounds like a contradiction. Somebody who's named a believer or a brother, and they speak against the things of the Lord? Oh, yes. I'm not talking about a statement or a day. I'm talking about an attitude. Or a drunkard. This is a noun, not a verb. A person who is continuously inebriated, which is what the word means. Intoxicated. Or an extortioner. Now, that's an interesting Greek word. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it talks about the rapture of the church. It's the Greek word harpazo, which means to snatch away people. This is the noun form of the same word. An extortioner is somebody who snatches things from people. We were studying this morning in Micah chapter 3, God's complaint about his own people is they would look at other Hebrew or Jewish people and they would try to figure a way to get everything that they had, even skinning the clothes off their back. What can I get out of you is the attitude. Scam artists. Even Christians are involved with companies and methods and schemes to scam people. So if anyone is named a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, an idolater, a reviler, or a drunkard or an extortioner, you're not even to eat with such a person. Boy, that creates all kinds of social problems, doesn't it? Yeah, I got it. Never dawned on me after all these years knowing this text, teaching this text. Never dawned on me, what if that person is part of your household? Whoa. Creates problems. Just take a little TV tray and put it out in the patio for it. What do you do? The whole point, this is not religious snobbery. This is discipline, so that that person will learn that they cannot do such things and it will not be tolerated in the church. And you might say, that is not the church's job. Oh, let's read on. Verses 12 and 13. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? We're talking about the church. You know, it is not our job, nor it is our function nor ministry to judge anybody outside the church. Non-believer. They're already judged. We spend more time telling non-believers they're going to hell than we do ministering God's Word, truth, and spirit to our own people. Paul says, I don't have anything to do with people outside the church as far as judging what they do or don't do. They don't know the Lord. They're in sin. And then he asks them a question. Don't you judge within the church? He says in verse 13, but those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, remove from yourselves that evil person. When we get into chapter 6, starting next week, he's going to talk about Christians taking other Christians to court. Because we're not able to judge amongst ourselves and come to a just, right, correct decision amongst ourselves as to how we treat each other. He says there has to be at least one wise person that you can judge amongst yourselves and not have to go to the heathen and ask the heathen courts to decide your matters for you. The emphasis being, should we not be judging within the church? Correct discipline? Not my opinion of you or taking control of your life or interfering with your life. But if there is known open sin, should not the church be the disciplinary agent? Yes, that's what it's set up to do. He'll say in chapter 6, did you not know that we're going to judge angels? We can't even judge amongst ourselves. God's going to set us up as making decisions, spiritual decisions, in his 1,000-year reign here on the earth. We can't even make decisions in the church. How are we going to make decisions then? Are we not accountable to each other? Yes, we are. And when we get midway through chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul's going to relate that. Yes, I do live under grace, but I am to make sure that in my freedom under grace that I'm not brought under the power or habit of any worldly or earthly thing. And that whatever I do it in sensitivity to how it's going to affect other people. And if it's going to adversely affect them, no matter how foolish it would seem to me, how ridiculous they are to think that of me, then I just don't do it because their soul is precious to me. Someone once told me, and this is, if you've ever read Miss Etiquette, big book on etiquette, someone, this was a man who, oh, it's Miss Manners. That's who it is. There's a male version of the same person that tells people about etiquette. And they said, you know, when you go to be with people, you dress to honor them. And you wear your old clothing with holes in it and you're all dirty. And it shows you just don't care about the people you're with. And I got to thinking about that in the body of Christ, just as far, not as far as us dressing, of course. I don't have any problem with that. The problem is our attitude about, do I care how my life affects everybody around me? I show that by being sensitive to what can I do to be an agent of God's Spirit ministering and blessing to you, and what is it about me, or what is my life like that would be a hindrance to you or would affect our harmony together in God's Spirit ministering in our midst. And the arrogant pride can, you know, raise its ugly head and say, well, I'm under grace, I'm not under law. Remember what the text said this morning in Micah chapter 3? God's people said, we have the Lord with us, no harm will come to us. Micah was bringing the judgment of God, saying, this is the way you're disobeying God's word. This is the way that you're harming other people by treating them the way you are, by ripping off their material possessions. And they said, we're God's chosen people. We got the Lord with us. Nothing's going to happen. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:17, judgment is going to begin from the house of God. God judges us first because He's preparing us for eternity. Non-believers, the attitude is, non-believers, we'll get to them later. Right now, God is disciplining and judging us and preparing us and correcting us and changing and transforming us to prepare us to be with Him throughout eternity. We're going to be in His presence. That's why he's changing us, is because if we're going to be in His presence throughout eternity, then there's got to be some changes made. And out of His love for us, He's making those changes, which is why we're still here. We're not with the Lord yet. It's just caring. And sometimes we get so spiritual, as the saying goes, we get so spiritual, we're no earthly good. It's a paradox, because spirituality is earthly good. We get arrogant and we boast, we get inflated about our spirituality and the moving of God's Spirit in our midst. And there's known sin going on amongst the church members that even the pastoral staff knows about. They do nothing about it because they don't want to cause people to leave the church. If people leave the church, money leaves the church. And I'm thankful about our little church because God does it for us. We want to cover all the bases, so we start in Genesis and we go all the way from Genesis to Revelation. We just keep going. Somewhere along the line, I told you about the family that was here, family of six. What a wonderful little family just added to our church, and they just love the church, and the kids love the church, and they came out here for fellowship, and we want to make this our church home. Well, that's great. We knew them by their first names, and wonderful time. And we got into some scripture about sexual immorality and divorce and marriage, remarriage, all these different things, and they started looking very uncomfortable. Well, come to find out after church, that they were not married to each other. They were each married to somebody else, but they were coming out here to church because nobody knew them out here. In town, everybody knew them. And each of them brought two kids from their family with them, and they were a little family together out here, and we never knew it. God knows. We came across some scriptures, and boy, I didn't know what was going on. I had no idea. God knows. He takes His word, and they could have just kept on. They could have said, yeah, amen, brother, praise the Lord. That was a good scripture, and kept right the whole deception. They could have kept it up, but God's Spirit and God's Word wouldn't let them. Stay in God's Word. And whatever difficulties and problems come up in our midst, we confess our sins, because the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what it's all about. That is His ministry to us. That's the blessing of fellowship together. It's a humble walk, but a correct one. No more arrogance. Just allowing God's Spirit through God's Word, as Jesus told the disciples, you are clean through the Word that I have spoken unto you. God's Spirit takes His Word and He prunes us, He washes us, He cleanses us, He changes us and transforms us. His light is so powerful, it shines on our heart and convicts us of the motives and intentions of the heart. He's so faithful. So when we come together, it's to bring up what's in the heart. It's a bunch of garbage. Bring it up, deal with it, cleanse you, change you and transform you and send you home. And allow that process to continue. That's great. But there's very few that like to do that. They want to get entertained and feel good. I would be doing you a disservice to keep going down that road. And we're doing each other a disservice by pretending that everything's just great. When in reality, we're just pilgrims passing through. There's an old war picture that I saw one time, and I wish I had made a copy of it many, many years ago. I think it was during the Vietnam War. They showed an old dirt road with soldiers in their uniforms, and some were carrying some soldiers on stretchers. Others had their arms around each other because, you know, some could hardly walk. They were helping each other down this dirt road. Looked like they had just come out of battle, you know. Bandages on the head with blood seeping through. Others were able to walk on their own, helping those who couldn't walk on their own going down this road. And I said, man, there's the church. They're heading home. We're in the battle. We're wounded. We're crippled. We're lamed. We got hit in the head, hit in the leg. We're limping along with each other, helping each other along on the way to glory. But to come together and pretend, hey, everything's perfect, everything's wonderful. No, that's not true. That's not true. That's the arrogance of the flesh. We need to be more concerned of how the Spirit of God is affecting other people through me. That's what we need to be concerned about. And if there's sin in my life that God knows about, God cannot use me to effectively bless and minister to other people. It's as simple as that. And if that's what I want my life for, then I am the one. It's between the Lord and I to get that straightened out. It's not a matter of works. We've got to get the message out. That is the Lord's message to His people. He will cleanse us if we come to Him and confess our sins. It's as simple as that. And He will change us and transform us if we confess our sins. That's great. See, but we don't want to be that weak and that much of a failure. In the church today, you must present yourself as being successful. Well, I'm over that. Sin problem, I'm over that. When I ministered out here at the park back in 1970, I had somebody come up from a church organization and say, you know, you keep talking about sin and repenting of the sin. He says, did you know, he showed me from 1 John chapter 3, he says, that if a person is born of the Spirit of God, they do not sin. I says, are you one of them? Are you? I says, you just committed one. Because 1 John chapter 1 says, if we say we have no sin, we make God a liar. See? He says, these little children, these things I write unto you, I write them so that you should not sin. But if anybody should sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who will cleanse us as we confess our sins. That's the good news. See, Christianity is supposed to be good news. The good news is the Lord saying, come to me so that I might cleanse you and change you and transform your life. But if you're arrogant and if you're in denial, Lord can't use us. We've studied sexual immorality in chapter 5. We're going to study social immorality in chapter 6 beginning next week. along with our Irish meal. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we humbly come before you. Your word has humbled us. Your spirit has humbled us. Continues to show us how weak we are, how sinful we are, which shows us how much we need to depend upon you. It emphasizes for us the words of Jesus when he said, "Without me you cannot do one thing." We are slowly learning that lesson. As we rely on our own human strength and resources, we realize that we are sinners saved by grace, weak in the flesh, cannot do the things that you would have us do. We must rely totally on your Spirit. Lord, it is only with the humble, that is those who realize their spiritual poverty, only the humble receive your grace. But you resist the proud. Lord, as you resist us, help us to submit to your humbling process, that we too might be recipients of your grace, trusting you for everything every day. Help us to also see that your discipline as to how we are to treat each other is not to punish people, but to bring people to repentance, so that we can have fellowship together and God's Spirit move in our midst. We ask you to give us understanding of these things so that we can receive the full blessing of the fullness of your Spirit in our fellowship, in our individual lives, as we come together each week. Just give us a mature understanding and responsibility. We pray to all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.